The psalmist writes, "Let all the earth fear the Lord, stand in awe of him, all ye that dwell in the world. For he spake and it was done, he commanded and it stood fast." Our loving Heavenly Father, we ask that you might, in your goodness and grace, speak to us now by your Spirit through the Scriptures. Please help us as we hear your word to be humble and to be contrite in spirit and to tremble at your word. For we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please do be seated. You'll have noticed that our passage this morning ends with one of Luke's summary statements to underline his main point in this section of the book of Acts. He writes in verse 20, "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." Luke wants us to see that the word of the Lord always wins. It wouldn't be a bad summary, actually, of the book of Acts. The word of the Lord always wins. We've seen that it's powerful enough to transform 11 terrified men into a world-changing church, brave enough to go anywhere, even to the heart of Imperial Rome. That is what the word of God is like in Acts. It can go anywhere, and it can prevail against anything. Any king, any mob, any other worldview. You see, we've witnessed over the last 18 or so chapters, the word advances people from every kind of background. Believe it, and we've seen the world transformed one person at a time. And the great news for us is that the word of the Lord that prevailed in their hands, it is available to us today. In our Bibles, in the Old and New Testaments. And the Holy Spirit on whom they relied is with every Christian because God keeps his promises. And yet I wonder if it's easy when we look around in the world today, when we look at the church in the 21st century, to doubt if the word of the Lord really is as powerful as Luke wants us to see. There seems to be something of a gap, doesn't there? A gap between what Luke tells us about the word in Acts and what we observe about the word in our world today. Often the church looks as if it's in a bit of a mess, seems confused and divided in equal measure, and that can knock our gospel confidence, can't it? But of course, Luke's aim in Luke and Acts, volumes 1 and 2, is precisely the opposite. Luke's aim is to give us certainty. Luke's aim is to bolster our gospel confidence so that we'll have confidence to go out anywhere speaking the word of the Lord. And so Luke deliberately ends each section of the book of Acts with a chapter or so looking at problems that might prevent the spread of the gospel. Because he wants us to see at every stage, Luke wants us to see that the word of the Lord always wins. Nothing can stop its advance. Therefore, there's a very contemporary feel to this chapter, chapter 19. What the apostle did in his mission to Europe in the first century is what we'll have to do again as we take the gospel to our city, as we take the gospel to our country and to our continent. There will be all sorts of obstacles that we'll have to overcome. So to recap, last week we saw the first obstacle to overcome in verses 1 to 7, didn't we? We met those disciples of John the Baptist, if you recall, and we saw their confused Christianity. They understood something of the gospel, but I guess like millions across Europe today, it was an incomplete understanding. The apostles sensed something wasn't quite right. They'd heard the preaching of John the Baptist. They'd been baptized and prepared for the gospel of the Lord Jesus, but they don't seem to have heard of him. They don't seem to have heard of Christ. You see, they weren't really Christians at all. So Paul teaches them about the Lord Jesus. We might say he brings them up to speed. And that led, of course, if you recall, to their very own Pentecost experience. Now, there are many confused churchgoers across Europe today. I was like that, I guess. I was brought up going to church on and off. And if you'd asked me I would have been embarrassed, but if you'd asked me, I probably would have said I believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Now, I'd have ticked Christian on the census form, but nobody had ever explained to me about Jesus' death for my sins. Nobody had ever told me about my need to put my trust in Christ personally. And that if I did, it would result in forgiveness of those sins, it would result in a fresh start, and it would result in a glorious prospect of a fantastic future. I guess there are millions of me, millions like me across the UK and in Europe, people who know something of Christianity. They may even believe some of it, but there's also lots of confusion and a lack of understanding. So there's a desperate need, even today, for someone to explain to those people that Christianity is about much more than mere rituals or rules or regulations. It's about a radical rescue by God. It's about new life that's available in his Son, the Lord Jesus, empowered by his Holy Spirit. Confused Christianity was the first obstacle that had to be overcome in Ephesus. And it was overcome because the word of the Lord always wins. Our passage today focuses on the second obstacle that the gospel had to overcome. You'll notice it was a false spirituality. A false spirituality epitomized by those seven sons of Sceva that we meet in verse 14. They're into occult practices, they're into various forms of dark magic. But notice they seek to use the spiritual realm, they seek to use those spiritual forces for their own ends. You see, they're only interested in the Lord Jesus for what they can get out of him. And again, notice just how contemporary that is. As in our society today, we witness a huge increase in the spiritual world. And yet, sadly, all too often, people want to use spiritual powers for what they can get out of them. So what happens in this passage when the gospel of the Lord Jesus confronts that false spirituality? Look down to it, would you? Notice that Paul stays in Ephesus over 2 years, proclaiming the gospel both in the synagogue, verse 8, and then when he gets kicked out again, as happened in those other cities, he continues in the public lecture hall, the hall of Tyrannus, which literally means tyrant. I don't know whether his parents named him that in jest or in reality. It was the hall of Tyrannus. And as tyrannical as he was, I guess he had to have a siesta every day. And when he went off to snooze, Paul came in and used the hall, booked the hall, and preached. And Luke is able to say, notice verse 10, that so prolific was Paul's preaching that all the residents of Asia Minor heard the word of the Lord during that time. I take it it turned the city upside down. Can you imagine it? And if the preaching wasn't prolific enough, notice the extraordinary miracles that the apostle was doing that are described in verse 12. I take it they're recorded not because they were typical, but because they would have authenticated Paul and Paul's gospel message in a city that was obsessed with magic. See, Luke wants us to see just how powerful the word of the Lord is. But no sooner do these sons of Sceva observe the apostle in action than they want to tap into the divine power of Jesus. It seems that in those days, Jewish magicians had access to extra powerful magic words. And the Greek speakers of the area were all too willing to pay handsomely for their expertise. So they come into town, these seven sons of a Jewish high priest, that would have had a bit of cachet. Seven sons, you know, not just seven children, but seven sons in that day, that would have been very impressive. And they're seven, the number of completeness, of perfection. So you can imagine the scene, can't you? A bit like a visiting circus coming into town. Ephesus welcomes the seven sons of Sceva. They were obviously doing jolly well out of it. But Paul arrives, and he's also a Jewish man who seems to have access to some really good, powerful words, certainly if his miracles are anything to go by. And so these seven sons of Sceva have some serious competition to contend with. And rather than opposing Paul, rather than whipping up the crowds to get him booted out of town, notice they simply try to steal his gig. And that's a shame for them, because Paul's power doesn't actually come from magic words at all, but from the word of the Lord. You see, the key isn't to know Paul's name or even to know Jesus' name. Now, what matters, you'll notice, is if God himself is active by his Holy Spirit through his word. So verse 13, the sons of Sceva want to use the name of Jesus as a name to conjure with rather than as a name to bow down before. But they soon learn, don't they, that Christ isn't prepared to be used like that. They're going around saying, I adjure you, I charge you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. And notice what happens when they do, verse 15. I think this is deliberate comedy. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? Now, I can kind of imagine if this was being filmed, the man with the evil spirit would probably be played by Sir John Gielgud or somebody like that. Do you remember Chariots of Fire when he plays the Master of Trinity? He's got that kind of sneering condescension down to a fine art, hasn't he? Who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Who are you? You see, their business reputation, I take it, depended on others thinking that they've got high priestly access to magic power. It's just pretty hard to maintain that when you're seen running down the street naked as the day you were born. It's hard to pretend that you're really in charge, that you're really in control of the evil spirits, isn't it? See, the devil wasn't fooled. He is the father of lies, the father of fakes, and he isn't taken in by these self-serving, self-glorifying sons of Sceva. The Lord is the Lord of heaven and earth. He can cure illness, he can defeat evil, but notice he doesn't do it at the beck and call of people. It's a sober warning. A sober warning to anyone dabbling in the dark forces of the occult or magic. I know we often laugh it off as a bit of a harmless fun, but there's nothing funny about the forces of evil. The Bible leaves us in no doubt that they're real. There is a spiritual world and we get involved in it at our peril. These sons of Sceva are a powerful visual aid for us as they're overpowered and they're beaten up. It may be that there's somebody here this morning who's been involved in that sort of thing in the past, perhaps at school or university, perhaps just thinking it was a harmless bit of fun, but now you're worried. Or you're even trapped in it now. Can I encourage you, if that's you, do talk to somebody afterwards. Do ask them to pray with you. I'd be very happy to do that, but there'd be others happy to do that this morning also. It's a warning to us if we dabble in the dark world. But I take it it's also a warning for us if we get involved in any kind of false spirituality, if we try to use the Lord Jesus for our own ends. And there is something of that in all of us, isn't there? We want Christ on our own terms. Perhaps not as a charm to cast out demons, but there are plenty of other ways in which we can want him for ourselves or our own purposes. We treat him a bit like he's the genie in the lamp. Out of sight, out of mind for much of the year, but then we need him for something, so we rub the lamp or we say a prayer, and we expect him to come running at our command. Yes, Master, your will, your wish is my command. See, there's lots of that kind of Christianity around today, where Jesus exists to serve us and our desires. And some preachers come along and they tap into it and they offer their congregations a version of Jesus who will give us just what we want. You're after prosperity. You're after health and wealth. Well, come to Jesus and put your trust in him. Do you see? Not wanting Jesus on his own terms, just wanting what he can give us. Can I say that is very common to find in London today? You want a nice, comfortable life? Do you want to feel good about yourself? Well, I'm sorry to say that there are plenty of preachers around who will offer you a therapeutic version, or I should say a therapeutic perversion of Christianity, where the Lord Jesus is nothing more than a psychiatrist to deal with all of our problems. Now, don't mishear me. Wonderfully, he can deal with our problems. But first and foremost, he calls on us to come to him on his terms. He doesn't want us to be happy with the thought of him coming to us on our terms. We're not to use him. And verse 17, what happens to these sons of Sceva? What happened to them became known to everyone in Ephesus. And notice the response. Fear fell upon them all. There's not a lot of fear around today, is there? There's not a lot of awe at the power of Christ. But then notice verse 17, the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Now, when I put extolled into the internet, it gave me various synonyms. To wax lyrical about, to praise to the skies, to go into raptures over. Phrases that sounded very un-English, I have to say. To enthuse about. I thought we could just about manage that. Do you see, the residents of Ephesus see the magicians overpowered, and they conclude that only the word of the Lord has real power. And so they enthuse about the name of the Lord Jesus. They wax lyrical about him. Notice the fearful repentance of the people. Verse 18, also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, their dabbling in the occult. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together, their magic books, and burned them in the sight of all. And I wonder whether if we hear that and think it all just sounds a little bit odd. Something out of a 1970s Hammer horror movie or something like that. If we do, it's probably because we live in a city, we live in a world shaped by rational Christian monotheism that regards order and is slightly suspicious of anything that's superstitious. And yet there are people in Kensington from all over the world. And we've travelled around and we'll know of places where people really are in the grip of this kind of magic. And actually, you don't need to leave the country to see that, do you? You go down to Glastonbury. A friend of mine was brought up near Glastonbury, and he would say that that is a place where where magic seems to have a real grip on the lives of people. A sure sign that God has been at work in Ephesus is that the people turn from their past lives obsessed with magic. They hear the word of the Lord. They listen to the apostle as he preaches, and they change. They repent, we might say. They realize who it is who actually runs the world. They admit where they've gone wrong and where they need help. There's some relief, isn't there, in just bringing things out into the open. The evil one loves to work in the shadows. But please notice, bringing things out into the open is rarely enough. Notice these people take radical action. Verse 19, they start a bonfire. When the loss adjusters arrive, they come up with a figure of 50,000 pieces of silver, 50,000 days' wages. In today's money, we're talking about millions of pounds. It was an awful lot of money. They were demonstrating as a city that they were finished with the forces of evil. I wonder if we were to turn decisively to the Lord, what would be on our bonfire? It's always easy, isn't it, to think of actions, selfishness, inappropriate dependencies, an inappropriate relationship, neglecting our families, our loved ones, neglecting the church. I guess it would also have to include attitudes, though, as well as actions. Would there be envy there? Would there be covetousness? Would there be strife and malice that we were putting on to the bonfire? Who might we need to discuss those things with? Can I say it's rarely appropriate? This isn't just because I'm awkward in English. It's rarely appropriate to get up and tell the whole world. But we'll all be aware of areas of our life that aren't under our control, of areas of our life where we could do with some help. And with whom will you talk? And what radical steps might we take to deal with those areas with which we battle? Can I encourage you to dwell on that and to take action? And then as we conclude, notice Luke sums up verse 20. And he tells us that the word of the Lord continued to increase and to prevail mightily. Because the message of Christ crucified and risen, the word of the